All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah chapter 45 this evening. It is a pleasure to be able to open the Word of God and just really take an opportunity to share some things that the Lord has really done in my life and worked with me on. God has done a lot in my heart through what we've been going through in China and then now coming home. And, really this message, in a sense, was a product of that. And I pray that it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me. We'll read the whole chapter. Now, Pastor, when am I supposed to be done? Ooh, don't tell me that. So in China, it's pretty common for me to preach an hour and a half every. We have two services on Sunday. Both are at least an hour and a half. Monday night Bible studies from 7 to midnight. When my dad went to China, he said, I realized that they didn't know that a sermon was only supposed to be half an hour, and I never told them. And so I've kind of kept that tradition going. But I'll try not to do that to you this evening. Jeremiah 45, let's look at verses 1 through 5, the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, one that I think we've probably all read before, we probably know a little bit about, but yet I think a lot of times we miss the point of what's being said here. Jeremiah 45, and I'll start reading verse 1. The Bible says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these things in the book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built I will break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. God, thank you so much for your word as we just sung about. Lord, thankful for the testimony we heard from Argentina. God, I pray that you would, Lord, help us just calm our minds and hearts. Help us to be attentive to your word. And God, I pray that through your word and the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, God, you would do, Lord, the work that you would have done this evening. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Now this passage in Jeremiah 45 is about a man by the name of Baruch or Barak or Barak. In Chinese it's Balu, if that helps anybody. But however you pronounce it, his name is, he was a pretty influential figure during the time of Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, he still is an influential figure when it comes to Bible history and Bible archaeology. As far as I know, Baruch is potentially the only Old Testament figure that left us his fingerprint. As a matter of fact, there is a seal of Baruch, the son of Neriah, with a thumbprint on the back that is in a private collection right now, which really makes him come alive to me in a very, very interesting way. But how does the Bible describe this man? Well, most often, the word Baruch is associated with his father's name. He's most often called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, when we see this in the Bible, this should throw some flags up, and we should understand most of the time when someone's mentioned by their father's name, it's telling us that there is some notoriety associated with their family. We see this in the New Testament even. As a matter of fact, we often know of James and John, the son of Zebedee, right? Now, we think of him as just a fisherman. But you know what was interesting is when Peter showed up at the high priest's house, the high priest's servant says, I don't know who you are. And then John shows up and the high priest's servant says, come on in. Which means to me that there was a certain notoriety attached to Zebedee, their father. As a matter of fact, if we were to take and look at Jeremiah 51 and verse 49, the Bible would imply that Baruch's brother served in the king's court in Judah. Now this makes his association with Jeremiah very unexpected. Jeremiah the prophet was openly condemning the leaders and prominent families in Judah, one of which was Baruch's own family. The Bible also calls him not only Baruch the son of Neriah, It calls him often throughout the book, Baruch the scribe. He was a confidant of the mouth. He was literally the confidant of the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. Not only was he his scribe, but he was in a sense his disciple. He understood the message of Jeremiah. He wrote the message of Jeremiah and would have the opportunity to preach the message of Jeremiah. And I want to say this, that to stand with Jeremiah for Baruch in that time meant to stand against his family. It meant to stand against his country, and it meant to stand alone. And when I think of someone like this, I can't help but admire him and think, what an incredible figure and someone that I look up to. That being said, as we read chapter 45 of Jeremiah, God had very specific words for this servant, this man. And I believe as Christians today, we would be remiss if we did not apply them to our own lives. In a sense, Baruch's story challenges us to realign our loyalties and to examine our hearts as we consider what God requires of all his servants. But to understand chapter 45, we need to understand chapter 36. So turn back with me very quickly as I do a little introductory work in helping us lay the groundwork for what chapter 45 is all about. To understand 45, we must understand chapter 36. Now, I'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll just read the first four verses, as this really forms the background for what we just read in 45. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 36 of Jeremiah, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken to thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called who? Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book. Now, if we were to go to chapter 45, the Bible literally says in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, after Baruch had written all the words of Jeremiah, God then said something to him. In other words, what we find out about the book of Jeremiah is that it's not penned in chronological order, and that chapter 45 fits in the middle of chapter 36. And this is incredible. Now, I'm going to read two more verses in chapter 36, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, "And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities." Now what happened? After he had written all of these words, he was given a commission. This commission was very simple. Take those words that you have written, that you have heard me preach, that you've heard that I've received from the Lord. God is giving them to me again. Write them down and go to Judah on this fasting day and read these words. Now, what an incredible step up in the ministry of Baruch the scribe. What an opportunity to serve the Lord in a greater way than he had yet seen in his ministry. And I can imagine just as a young servant of the Lord being excited to have an opportunity to go and to serve the Lord in this way. But I don't know that's how Baruch would have heard these words. As a matter of fact, why was Jeremiah shut up in the first place? And the reason, very simply, was because he had already spoken these very words to the people in Judah, and the people in Judah had locked him up. And so now Baruch received this incredible commission, go and take and read these words, the same ones that have got me in the place to where I am right now, and go read them to the people in Judah. In other words, what I'm saying is, all of a sudden, Baruch understand the severity of what he was about to go into and realized, sure, it was an important message, but it was a message that most likely brought with it consequences. And that would have fell on the ears of Baruch very differently than maybe we read it today. And if you were to look at chapter 45 and then the last verse in chapter 5, after God deals with Baruch, he says, I will give unto you your life as a prey. In other words, he says, though you will be chased, but you will live. Again, fortifying this idea that there were consequences to speaking the message. Now, in a sense, this should give us enough background to understand Jeremiah 45. But very simply, what is God doing in Jeremiah 45? If we were to sum up the words, very simply, it would be this. God is rebuking his servant. He is rebuking his servant. It was a rebuke of the heart and expectations of Baruch the scribe. His heart was divided. He wanted to do great things for God. Yes, he was standing against his family, standing against his nation, standing alone with the prophet, but at the same time, his heart had things that he was unwilling to give up. He had things that he expected, things that he wanted, things that he desired. And it's to this double-minded man that God spoke. And I pray we'll speak to tonight as well. When he says the words, and seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. I want you to notice, first of all, the sadness in the seeking. The sadness in the seeking. Look with me in 45. I'll read verses 2 and 3. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. As God is giving this revelation to the prophet Jeremiah, he says this in verse 3, thou didst say. In a sense, what God is doing, he's revealing the words and the thoughts of Baruch to the prophet Jeremiah. He's giving him exactly what his heart is saying, what his mouth has said, after giving this great commission. It reminds me all throughout Scripture where God does very similar things. One great place is in the book of Malachi where God, through his prophet, has a conversation with the hearts and with the minds of his people. When God says, and thou hast said, and they said, well, how hast we said, or how hast we done? What is he doing? He's revealing the hearts and intents of his people to the prophet, who's then dealing and addressing those through the revelation of God. And here we find the same thing happening about Baruch. And what was God saying? Very simply, first of all, he was telling us that Baruch was sad. Now I want to speak to the reality of sadness in the service of God. There's a certain kind of sorrow we often term righteous sorrow that is associated with service for God. Do you know how Jeremiah was known? He was known as the weeping prophet. There are places like chapter 13 where Jeremiah says this, but if you will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. We find him weeping with a righteous sorrow because God's people were unwilling to repent and be obedient to the commands and the call of God. I find places like in Ezekiel, where God tells the prophet to go into the city that was being led captive and mark all those that were weeping over the abominations that were happening in that city. Why did God want him to go into the city and mark those that were crying? God was saying, these are my people. There's a reality to sadness in the service for the Lord. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he's riding triumphantly into Jerusalem with those around him crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, even his own followers crying, he is the Christ, he is the Christ. But the Bible in Luke records for us from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ what he was doing while all this was going on. In Luke chapter 19, the Bible says, "And he beheld that city and wept over it." Let me tell you something. There is a reality to sorrow in the service of the Lord. But righteous sorrow is not selfish sorrow. It is selfless sorrow. We see sin and how it is destroying the lives of God's people, and that should make us very sad. We see people who, though there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and though they've heard the message, they refuse to repent of their sins and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and are on their way to an eternal hell, and that should make us very sad. Living and dying, never coming to a saving knowledge of the truth. There's a reality for sadness. And let me tell you, we should be sad. We should be sorrowful. Look with me at the reason for Baruch's sadness. Jeremiah 45 and verse 3, "Thou didst say, woe is me now. For the Lord hath had a grief to my sorrow." He goes on to say, woe is me now. What is that? That's self-centered sorrow. "The Lord hath added grief to my sorrow." That is a sorrow of resentment. And let me tell you something tonight, church. If we live the Christian life, and yes, we want things for God, and we're focused on the things for God, and we're standing for God, but at the same time, when our heart begins to seek things for ourselves, there is always sorrow in it. And it's a sorrow that is self-centered, and it will be a sorrow of resentment. And it is here that I hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says that the servant is not above the master. You know, one of the issues that we find in the life of Jeremiah is this same issue. As a matter of fact, in one place in Jeremiah 15, the prophet Jeremiah says this, "Why is my pain perpetual? And my wounds incurable, which refuseth to be healed." And then he looks at God and he says this, "Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail?" The prophet of God turns to God and says, "How could you do this to me?" What a reminder to those of us that pastor people that sometimes our problems show up in those that we are leading. As it was the case with both Jeremiah and Baruch. But my question is, what was bothering Baruch? Had he gone and read the message? Maybe that's what it was. Maybe he had read the message. Maybe he was fleeing for his life. Maybe his family was in danger. Maybe he generally was serious in serious situation. And he cries out in this type of situation. Was that it? Well, I believe the Bible tells us. So turn back with me to chapter 36. What was bothering him? My question is, was Baruch being persecuted? And was it the persecution and the sorrow of loss that was bothering him so bad? Look at verse 6. He says, "Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house." And notice this next phrase, "upon what? The fasting day." Notice it doesn't say a fasting day or the fasting days, plural. It's specific. The fasting day, singular. Now, go down to verse 9. The Bible says in verse 9, "And it came to pass in the what year? In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem." In other words, Jeremiah 45 was written still in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which means what? He had not yet had the opportunity to go and read what he was required to read before the people in Judah. In other words, it was not the consequences of obedience to the command of God, to the cry of his prophet, that led him to this sorrow. We could very simply put it this way. God's will for his life made him sad. God's will for his life made him sad. He wasn't being persecuted. He hadn't been obedient as of yet to this call, to this command, to this commission. But yet, knowing what the commission was, understanding that there is possible ramifications from it, that alone was enough to send him into great sorrow. Now, let's be honest. This was not a popular message. Now, those who know about Jeremiah and his message, and if we could sum it up, it would be simply this. God has raised up Babylon for the sins of his people. Stop aligning yourself with Egypt. Surrender to Babylon. You will be taken into captivity. God will bring the remnant home. Fighting against Babylon is fighting against God. Now, to put it in the modern times and modern vernacular, we could say this. God has raised up China for the sins of the American people, and they will come in and destroy this place, and to fight against them is to fight against God. Now, my question for you is, how do you think that message would go over today? Probably not very good. And let's not forget, he had family in that court. I want you to know that this sorrow was not because of God, regardless of what Baruch would have us believe. His sorrow was because he had his own ambitions and his own desires when confronted with the commission that God had given him. It was his seeking great things that tainted the sweetness of the will of God. And it was his own desires that made God's desires for him seem so hard. Now it is here that I want to take a second and make some application. And coming back here, one of the things, and when I say here, I mean the U.S., one of the things that I realize is how sorrowful we are. I come and we talk with missionaries and I meet in churches and I realize Christians are sad. And you know what I've heard over and over and over again? It is just so hard. It's hard to be a missionary. It's hard to stay on the field without furloughs. It's hard to be undersupported. It's hard to be faithful to church in this environment. It's hard to raise kids in 21st century America. It is hard. But I want to take a second and I want you to realize that it's not God's will for us that is making us so sad. In a sense, it is our self-seeking that is making it so difficult for us. God's will only brings resentment when we seek great things for ourselves. As our Christian lives become more self-centered, our God-given responsibilities become more of a burden. And in the end, opportunities for service and needed sacrifice make us resent the very God that saved us. And that is what we see very commonly today in churches all over America. We become sorrowful when we become self-centered. Notice here, I want to be very careful. I don't want to be misunderstood. But in the West, our own desires and our own dreams have become synonymous with what God wants for us. There's a sense in which that is a reality here. Having a good job and living a good life and having healthy children and having a wonderful family and having that house with that white picket fence and the blessings of God are synonymous. But I want you to realize that if we're not careful, God can become a means to our own end. And that is a very dangerous thing. What is it the Lord Jesus Christ said? He says, all that will live righteously in this world will suffer persecution. In other words, God has not promised you a good life. God has not promised you would make a lot of money. God has not promised your kids a good education. He has called us to serve him with great fervency. And that should be our main focus rather than trying to use the principles of Christianity to build a better life for me. And we wonder why we are so sad. And the reality of it is Western Christianity our loyalties have yet to be tested. In China, one of the first decisions a young Christian family will have to make is, do I want my kids in public school? If they are, they cannot come to church on Sundays because generally they will have classes almost every Sunday. But if I pull my kids out of public school, it means that they lose all eligibility to get any form of higher education. And so Christians that have just accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and are beginning to walk with God, one of the first decisions that they will make is, do I want my kid to know the Lord that I love, or do I want them to get an education? Those are decisions that people are making, and they're making them for the sake of God and saying, no, I want my kid to grow up as God's word says he should. If he never goes to college, if he can never get a good job for the rest of his life, I don't care. And you know what you find? There's great joy in those decisions. We have never had to make the decision, do I want to be a good Christian and be obedient to the Word of God and share my faith and do the things God has called me and be a good member of a local New Testament church? Or do I want to have a good job? Many of the men in our church, in order to be faithful to services on Sunday, have left the fields that they were trained in just so that they could be faithful to church both Sunday and Wednesday night. And what credible sacrifices they are making to be obedient. And there is great joy in that. And if we are not careful, we will find ourselves in this great despondency, this great sorrow. And we're like, why is there no joy in my life? Why am I resentful about the way I'm living my life? Why do I think God is not doing what he should do for me? We realize that, hold on, am I seeking his will or am I seeking mine? And that is the question that we need to ask. I want you to notice the sorrow in the seeking, but secondly, the foolishness in the seeking. Look with me in verse 4. The Bible says, thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus. This is chapter 45, verse 4. Behold, that which I have built I will break down, that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. What is God telling Baruch? God is telling Baruch exactly what he is doing. I am doing this. Now compare that to what Baruch is doing. Look in verse 5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Notice the foolishness that is here. First of all, we see great foolishness to the will and purposes of God. Self-seeking leads to great foolishness in regards to the will and purposes of God. What was God doing? He was plucking down. He was tearing up. If anybody should have known what God was about in the time of Jeremiah, it should have been Baruch. As early as chapter 1 in verse 10, he tells Jeremiah, this is what I'm about. Baruch should have known this. But yet, he was foolish to what God was doing. But you think about it this way. One of the side effects to self-seeking is fear. We all know the passage in Proverbs, in places like 1:7, where it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says another place, beginning of wisdom. Right? But as self-seeking people, when we begin to fear loss more than we fear God, we become foolish just like that. Just like that. Great importance. You lose all spiritual wisdom. You become a fool in regards to the will and purposes of God. I'll tell you a very sobering story. When I was on the field, maybe 9 years, 10 years, something like that. with my wife, I got a message. It said a missionary is leaving China. Right now in all of China, as far as I know, there are less than 5 missionaries, good missionaries in the country. Now, they claim to have 1.4 billion people. Now, I don't think their numbers are that big, but regardless, for the whole country. Over the last 15 years, we've seen over 12 missionaries leave year by year. No one's going back. It's not because you can't get back in. You can get a visa. You can go in the country. You can minister. But we've seen people leave every year. And I got a message saying a brother that I knew was leaving the field. And I knew him since I was a kid. I'd been to his wedding. I knew this guy. And I texted him. I said, "Brother, what's happening? What? I hear you're leaving. What's going on?" And I got a text back. And it said this: "Neil, the pollution in China is just more than we can handle." I want to be honest. I remember as a kid opening the doors in our apartment and my eyes burning, right? Pollution is a big deal. But he said, "I fear for my children. And we just can't take it anymore." Now, church, I want to ask you this question. Who determines who gets cancer and who doesn't? God does. Who determines who dies and who doesn't? God does. And when we become fearful of loss, when we fear loss more than we fear the God that has led us and called us to do his work, we become foolish just like that. Let me tell you something. This is very sobering, but the only time missions work was multi-generational, and that churches that were started went on for 20, 30, and 40, 50, 60 years, 100 years, were when missionaries went to the field and lost wives and lost children, and they stayed on the field and they continued, and missions work was done over great loss. Because there was a reality that we fear God and we know what God is doing and we want to be a part of it. And though we understand that there's sanctity there and family is important, but the reality of it is I cannot fear loss more than I fear my God, or I become foolish to the things of God just like that. It's not only foolish to the will and purposes of God. We see a foolishness concerning the times. You say, what am I saying? This reminds me very much of another passage in Scripture. One where a man by the name of Gehazi hears a man offering Elisha manservants and maidservants and olive yards and vineyards because God healed him. And Elisha says no. And Gehazi, in the book of 2 Kings, says, "Well, my master doesn't want it, but I do." Do you remember what Elisha said to Gehazi? Did he look at him and he say, "Gehazi, manservants are wrong, maidservants are wrong, olive yards are wrong, vineyards are wrong, these things are evil, you should not want them"? Is that what he said? No. Let me read what he said in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 26. "And he said unto him, Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee?" And he says this: "Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and manservants and maidservants?" What was his question to Gehazi? His question was not, "Are these things morally wrong?" He said this: "Gehazi, what time is it? Is it time to be about these things?" Let me tell you something. So many of us today think fervency is a thing of yesteryear. And it was something that the apostles had, and maybe a few hundred years later, those people had. But, you know, as we get closer to the coming of Christ, we're just hanging on till Jesus comes. But, you know, that's not the way the Bible teaches it. As a matter of fact, that Jesus says when the bridegroom leaves, the friends of the bridegroom, man, they get fervent, they get real. The writer of Hebrews says, "And so much the more as we see the day approach." You know, fervency should be something that we understand. We should understand what God is doing, His will and His purposes. We should understand what today is about, what time it is. I want you to remember the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 when he addresses a carnal church, a church wrought with problems and issues, and how he addresses them. He says this in 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as they that rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. He in this church age was very, very obviously telling us what was expected of us in our time. And he's saying very simply this, the time is short. There's not a lot of time left. Our day should be a day characterized by great fervency to get the gospel around the world. And he said there's things that we need to realize. He says, those that have wives, be as though they have none. What? I remember starting deputation. My wife and I had just gotten married in less than a year, probably. I called up a pastor. And I said, Pastor, I'm headed back to China looking for some support. One of the first pastors I called. He said, Brother, that's great. Yeah, we'd like to have you in. Oh, wait. How long have you been married? I was like, well, a year, almost, maybe. A few months. And he says, oh, brother, Deuteronomy 24:5. He says, you got to cheer your wife up before you think about doing a whole lot of ministry. Because that'll be a bad start to that marriage. And you know what was going on in my head? Those that have wives, be as though they had none. This is important. Do you realize today we are sacrificing the will of God on the altar of family? And it's happening so often. Our wives and our children become a point of entanglement. Do you realize that probably close to 90% of all missionaries that leave the field do so because the wife doesn't want to stay anymore? Physical ailments become a point in which we decide whether or not we're going to serve God. Children and their education can take someone off the field. You know what God says? You know, if you're going to serve the Lord in this time, you need to realize that maybe the structure that your wife loves so much is not that important. And that white picket fence and that house and that two-car garage that you've always wanted, maybe is not the time to actually be going for those things. Maybe we need to tuck our head down and pray together and work together and fight together and get on the field to do the work. Be as though they had none. He goes on to say, those that weep, as though they weep not. What he's saying is very simply this, are you sad? Have you had a lot of hardships in your life? Long for the joy of heaven and get busy serving God. Those that buy, as they that possess not. You got a lot of money in the stock market. You have investments that are taking up your time. Side businesses, flipping houses, whatever it may be. If that's keeping you from doing what God wants you to do, get rid of it. That's exactly what he's saying. And what I'm saying very simply is this. We have to understand what time it is. The questions we ask today are very simply this. Is it wrong for a Christian to have a nice house? And the question we should be asking is it time to have a nice house? Is it time to be making a lot of money? Is it time to be spending all this time investing in our children? When yes, we need to invest in our children, but there's a world without the gospel. What time is it? And this is so important. Brethren, how long will we be foolish and not know the purposes and the will of God and what God is wanting to accomplish today? But notice thirdly and lastly, the command about seeking in verse 5. He says this, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. What I want you to realize is that this is a command about personal profit. God is saying, do not seek personal profit. Your life is not about you. That's what he's saying. But I want to stop for a second, and I want to turn it into a positive. This is a negative command. Do not. Let me ask a question this way. Maybe this will help you understand. What kind of servant does not seek profit? And the answer is an unprofitable one. But a profitable servant seeks the profit of his master. And so what I am saying very simply, the command about seeking is not for us to have no ambition, but it is a command for us to be ambitious for the sake of the master and for being active in his service. I love Luke 16 and the parable of the unjust steward, one of my favorite parables in the Gospels. In that parable, we all know it, the servant goes and he's wasted the master's money, the Lord's money. And he knows his job is coming to an end, and he goes and settles up with all those that owe the Lord money. And sometimes in a Western setting, it's very hard for us to understand why that makes any sense. But in an Eastern mindset, it makes a lot more sense. All those people that he settled up with, those are all new job opportunities, okay? He just greased a whole lot of palms and made a whole lot of people very, very happy, which means he's going to get a nice fat job when this one ends. And you know what Jesus said about that? The Bible says, and the Lord, in Luke 16, he says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. He says, because he had done wisely. He called that ambition wisdom. He says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. You know what he's saying? He is saying, if you, in today's circle, in today's society, in today's system, if you put an opportunity for profit in front of an unsaved person, there is very little he will not sacrifice for that profit. If he knows that in front of him is a nice house and a good salary and a nice car and a comfortable life, man, he will eat rice and beans for years and years and years because he knows that he is seeking profit. You know, the children of light are often lacking in that ambition. When we seek for ourselves great things, we lose our ambition to seek things for God. I want you to understand, today we spiritualize passivity. By that I mean we say things like, well, I'm just, you know, waiting on the Lord. Do you know what the word wait means? Let me help you understand it. How many of you have ever had a waiter? And how many times have you had a waiter that just sat on their hands the whole time? That word wait means to look after or look upon. What am I saying? I'm saying there's no sense in which you should not be seeking something for God. You should be ambitious in your service for the Lord. Every Christian here today, regardless if you're a man or a woman or a child, God, we should be ambitious saying, okay, how can I use my resources? How can I use my time? How can I use my service right now to accomplish something for God? God, I want something for you. I know that Lord, you will help me and you will enable me to do it, but God, I want to do something. We look around, and in coming back, I feel like so few people are going to the mission field. So few people are getting called into ministry. Like, what is going on? And I'm thinking, is God not calling people today? But you know what I realize? No, people aren't seeking for the Lord anymore. The Bible says, he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good thing. There's no ambition for God. And you say, why? Where has our ambition gone? Why was it that we could see missionaries of yesteryear? Man, they would read a principle about all that God could do, and they would throw themselves in the work saying, God, accomplish something through me. Because there was ambition, and there was zeal, and there was fervency there. Because they said, I don't want my life to be about me and getting the things that I want. I want to accomplish something for God. I want to be honest, as young people sitting here today, don't wait until your mid-30s to think about doing something for God. By that point, there is an honest limitation that age brings. Do you realize that age 26, if you go to China, you will never speak Chinese without a strong accent? because your ear can no longer hear the tones that is necessary to speak without one. What am I saying? If we're going to reach the world that God has called us to reach, we need young people to get fervent and get ambitious and saying, God, I'm going to go do something for you. Now, just in summation, Baruch is an incredible story. You know what's interesting about this story? After Jeremiah 45, he went and read the roll to the people in Jerusalem. You know what? There was that command on seeking woke him up, and God used Baruch to do an incredible thing. And you know, God can do the same in our lives.